I think you're familiar somewhat, at least with the name, the Queen of Sheba. Perhaps you've read about her in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. The Queen of Sheba, as you know, had heard about Solomon's wealth. She had heard about his architectural giftedness. She had heard the stories of his poetic skills, his musical skills, all the knowledge that he had of life sciences, the wisdom, the diplomacy, everything about him. So what did she decide to do? You know the story? She decided to visit Solomon. You find that account in 1 Kings. She wanted to see for herself, and so she did. She went and saw him. She toured his kingdom. She ate at his table. She talked with servants. She observed things that were going on. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 to 8, you see a little snapshot of this story. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 to 8. Let me read that for you. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters. I mean, she was observing everything. I mean, the organization, how the waiters handled themselves, and his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Interesting that, you know, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that that's put in there. You know, she marveled at his stairway. I mean, what does that tell you? These were not normal things that she was looking at. There was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was just overwhelmed. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold," this is a famous little phrase in Scripture, "the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." I mean, she is, today we'd say, or at least when I grew up, we'd say, you know, she's blown away by this. And her words are true. "The half was not told me." So what did she do? This is what amazes me. What did she do? Verse 10, gave him more. Okay, gave him more money. I mean, Solomon's financial situation, based on what we glean from Scripture, was unbelievable. And there have been those who have assimilated all the facts in Scripture about all that he had, the money that he had, and have come to the conclusion that his base annual income in gold was about $20 million a year. Okay. Base annual income in gold, about $20 million. I mean, that's beyond our understanding today, much less then. He was involved in export and import trade in addition to all that. There were limitless perks, of course, to being the king. It says that his throne, and try to get these mental images, his throne was carved ivory, overlaid with a beaten, pressed beaten gold. His furnishings just defy really exaggeration. I found this quote from a writer named G. Frederick Owen, who'd done some research on this as well, and he said, "All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and those of his house were pure gold. The shields," keep these images going, "the shields of his mighty men were made of beaten gold." So here are all his army people, his protectors, shields of gold. "And his great throne was made of ivory and overlaid with the finest gold. Silver," at this time, under his reign, "silver in Jerusalem became as common as stones. Solomon," he goes on to write, "literally built himself a paradise of pleasure. One of his chief resorts, a place, was Etham, where when the mornings were beautiful, it says he often went in stately progress, quote, dressed in snow-white raiment, riding in his chariot of state, which was made of the finest cedar." Think of this chariot, this beautiful wood chariot made out of cedar, decked with gold and silver and purple, and carpeted with the costliest tapestry worked by the daughters of Jerusalem, and attended by a bodyguard of 60 valiant men, of the tallest and handsomest of the young men of Israel, arrayed in Tyrian purple, with their long black hair. What an image. All these valiant, good-looking men dressed in purple, long black hair, and the hair freshly sprinkled with gold dust every day so it would glitter in the sun. This is Solomon's environment. We would say it this way. He was filthy rich. Okay. That's what usually the way we say it, filthy rich. His holdings included a zoo, parks. He had a temple that was unbelievable, a wonder of that world. His personal residence was more like a museum than a home. All kinds of lavish resorts that he owned, riding stables. I mean, the things, the buildings in his home, and the kind of things that even the riding stables were the type of buildings that would make the Taj Mahal look puny. You and I, honestly, absolutely cannot possibly comprehend the immensity of this man's wealth. And the point with all of this is, Solomon was therefore an expert on the subject of wealth. A person that is rich knows what he's talking about if the subject of finances and wealth is going to be brought up. Which brings us to our passage tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 to 20. We'll finish it next week. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting with verse 8. Because in this section, he is revisiting this subject of money and wealth. He's already addressed it, but he's revisiting it. Now, just a quick review on what we saw in verses 1 to 7. The subject in 1 to 7 was that of worship. He was concerned about how we approach God. He has interjected the theme of God periodically in this book, this journal of his personal experiences, and mostly is pointing out how life under the sun is futile and living without a concept of who God is and fearing God is an empty way of living. But periodically, a couple of times, he's interjected the truth about God. It's been like a fresh air. So he wants us to know God is approachable, but he was concerned with how we approach God. So verses 1 to 7, we saw that it's very important that we come to him the proper way. And we said that, number one, we should approach with a receptive attitude, verse 1, that we're teachable. Verse 2 and 3, second, we should approach with a focused mind, where we're coming to worship God, focus on that, with our minds disciplined. In verses 4 to 6, we approach him with true commitments. We are going to hear, we're going to listen, we're going to focus, but it's with a purpose in mind of applying what we're going to learn and making commitments that we're serious about and how we're going to live for him. Verse 7 ended up being then a summary to all this, that we're to fear God. And that just basically means in our language that we're going to take God seriously. So he says, yes, you can approach God, but don't be flippant in it. Take him seriously. But as I said, in verse 8 and following, he revisits the topic of wealth. Specifically, what we're going to see here tonight and next week are some drawbacks to wealth. Some drawbacks to being wealthy. Okay? We can console ourselves, possibly, with what we read here. Drawbacks to wealth. Here's number one. Wealth can dull the conscience. Okay, drawback number one. Wealth can dull the conscience. Verse 8 and 9. And I've already told you this several times. The Hebrew here is very difficult to translate. There's going to be nuances of translation because of that. But basically it should read like this. Verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province or the district, the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, moreover, however, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. And what's he saying with all this? And how does this tie in with this drawback? Wealth can dull the conscience. The point is that, by and large, it is the rich who end up being in charge in a country. And because that's true, that they're the ones in power, by and large, they intimidate and offend the poor of the country, and the result of that is oppression. They find themselves oppressed. Solomon is just pointing out that this is just reality. It is the rich who end up having influence. It is the rich who end up having control, by and large, over the poor. Rich people, simply because they have money, tend to be the ones that take charge of a territory or a province or of a nation or even of a continent. It is the rich that tend to be the leaders. That's true in practically every nation's history. I've been reading some books on history, and one of them is a book just about history. It's not really studying history, but it's a book. It's a book studying the topic of history. And one of the points made in the book is that history is biased because, by and large, it's made up of written reports more than oral. And by and large, it is a history of those who had a history. And basically, that's going to be the rich. That the poor are not going to have a history. They're going to be forgotten. They're not going to be talked about as much as those who have a history. And so history in of itself is very difficult to kind of get through that, to find out what really went on in any particular time or period of history. Well, the rich tend to be the leaders. They're the ones who are usually the most educated. They're the most influential. They gain control. They end up controlling the money. They end up controlling the land, the gross national product, whatever you want to call it, the political arena. This is true in our country. There are exceptions to it, no doubt, that someone rises from obscurity. But by and large, it's those who have money that are able to carry on campaigns and to run for office and to get their name known and so on and so forth. They usually become the lawmakers in a nation. They become the officials who run the government, whether it's state or national. And he's saying here that what happens is then over time, the establishment of a lot of red tape procedures is what we call them. There's a lot of red tape you got to muddle through when it comes to government. And they end up placing in office more officials who, as he says there in verse 8, watch over another official. Verse 8. In other words, what he's saying is, in this system, one official tends to watch over the interests of other officials. And the red tape can get so thick in this thing, this system, and so complex that the ones who really have needs, the poor, the common person, can no longer seem to gain entrance and be heard. Okay? That happens. There ends up being endless delays, bureaucracy, excuses made, while there are people who can't afford to wait, trying to cut through red tape, trying to cut through everything, trying to deal with all the endless delays. So those with wealth tend to take charge, and the poor end up being intimidated, not knowing how to have a voice heard in a system. And justice then ends up, is what Solomon is saying here, justice ends up being lost between all these tiers of hierarchy. He says in verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, he basically says, don't be shocked at it. One official watches over another official. There's a system here. Okay? There's people taking care of one another in the system. And don't be shocked by it. And there are other higher officials over them that are going to support them and take care of them. Derek Kidner is a commentary. He's written on several books. In his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he said this, that in government we find a high level of, quote, evasiveness. It's a system built on evasiveness in the information that's given to baffle the citizen who presses for his rights. He can be endlessly obstructed and deflected. As for moral responsibility, it can be sidestepped with equal facility. Every officer in the system can just end up blaming the system. While the ultimate authorities hold sway at an infinite distance from the lives that they end up affecting by what they do and say. An infinite distance. So we have expressions like this. You can't beat the system. And that applies to a lot of things. You can't beat the system. You see, woven into the fabric of any kind of tightly controlled system, by nature, are things like unaccountability. It's woven into it. And insensitivity on the part of those who get in the system. At some point, it's very easy then to start being insensitive toward the people, the common people. Now, what you find here in verses 8 and 9 is a little bit of justified cynicism on Solomon's part. Okay? He's just saying, I'm just being honest with you. This is the way it is. He knows this, that if enough people have enough opportunity to enrich themselves in a system like this by abuse of political power, in other words, even enrich themselves even more by using the system to their own advantage, if you've got enough in there that know that and are doing it and see the opportunity to do it, some are going to give in to the temptation to do it because the opportunity is there. There's opportunity in the system to enrich yourself based upon, off of the needs of others. Money is the overall subject here. Then ends up, because it's temptation, it ends up dulling whatever level of conscience is there in that person who succumbs to it. Because there are choices, moral choices. Do I lie? Do I use the system to my advantage? Do I take advantage of my office for myself? The opportunity is always there in government systems. Every government that's ever existed, it's built into it by the nature of what it is. And so money ends up being so tempting that it dulls the conscience that was there. And for many, it was a conscience that they started with. But you get in the system, and the perks that are there and the opportunities are there become overwhelming. It dulls the conscience. So what's the answer to that? Anarchy in overthrowing government, right? No, it's not. In fact, Solomon's not advocating that at all. That's really the point of verse 9. Though it's difficult to translate, the basic point in verse 9 is this. A certain amount of the system has to be in place. We have to have government. Even if it is flawed at times, it is necessary. But the concern is the untouchable and often corrupt power that occurs when those with money gain total control. That's what he's concerned about. He's recognizing that it's a possibility. In fact, it's a probability. He's not against leadership. He's not against government. Leadership is essential. In fact, it's biblical. And that's what verse 9 is pointing out. He says, after all, it's all said and done, even in spite of all this, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. King here is what we would call metonymy. Anybody know what that is? Metonymy? It's a figure of speech, like alliteration and simile, metaphor, all those figures of speech. This is a figure of speech in which an attribute of something or representation of something is used to stand for the thing itself. There are examples like that in our language. In the military world, you talk about the brass. What does the brass mean? Officers. It's not literally they're made out of brass, but that symbol, the brass, comes to represent the whole thing, military officers. That's what the word king is being used here for. It's not just a king or a particular person. King is standing for government. Just the whole government, the idea of government and the entire government. Ultimately, government is an advantage rather than a liability to a nation. We need it. And field here is another example of this figure of speech. Now, in their culture, agriculture was extremely important. But field here is just not standing for a particular field that literally a king is out there working in it. No, it's talking about the king, the government, who is operating and involved in the field, meaning the enterprise of agriculture. The whole enterprise of it. That's his point. That ultimately, they serve a purpose. There is some level of control that is taking place that is good, even though there's some corruption woven through the system. By nature, there always has been. Another writer, Dwayne Garrett, said it this way, government may be evil, but it is a necessary evil. We must have it. But nevertheless, the greater point is that when wealthy kings and wealthy politicians, whatever, they have to be very, very careful to be in that system. It takes a special individual to be in that system and come out unscathed. Very unique individual, because the temptations are so strong. money corrupts. It dulls the conscience over time. And so the politician, the government leader, must constantly be guarding against that, or else they end up being disconnected from the people they're serving, and they become oppressive to their own benefit. Because money has a way of dulling the senses of a powerful leader. There's a second drawback to wealth here. Wealth can disappoint. It can disappoint. Verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. This verse addresses those who are discontent with their situation and they become money mad. And Solomon says, money will not satisfy. And this is a good example where we need to listen to Solomon because he knows. See, he's a man that had plenty of it. He had all that you could possibly want and beyond that, more than you could ever need. And so verse 10 is talking about the one who has a love affair with money. And notice how he uses the word loves there in verse 10 and not possesses. He doesn't say he who possesses money will not be satisfied with money. That's not the issue. In fact, this is not an attack on possessing riches. Nowhere in Scripture is there ever an attack on the concept of possessing riches. This is timely in relationship to our study in our home flocks this past Sunday evening on the idea of riches and money. The problem is not money. It's loving money. That's what he's assaulting here. It's an assault on loving money. It's an attack on greed. It's an attack on materialism. It's an attack on this idea of a person who's driven by the need for more, and I must have more, and I must have more, and I must have more. Money grabbing. That money grabbing, greedy individual is empty. He says this too is vanity. Interesting, the word abundance there, or how that's translated in your translation, nor he who loves abundance with its increase or with its income. The word abundance there is actually related again to agriculture. That was just so important in their time. It's important to us as well. A lot of people don't understand how important it is, but it is very important. But to them, it was everything. And so it's the abundance that comes with prosperity in farming. The harvest, the increase of the harvest. It doesn't matter what the source is. That's not the issue. It doesn't matter where the money comes from. To the money-hungry person, enough is never enough. He who loves money will never reach the level of being personally satisfied with what he has, ever. He'll never know a day when he literally can sit back and say, you know what, that's plenty, I have enough, I am perfectly content. That doesn't happen for the person who's a money lover. This isn't the way this works as well. This is reality. Human desire outpaces acquisitions. Whatever acquisitions take place, human desire goes past it. No matter how large the acquisitions are, there's a desire for more. Because once you realize you can have this, then you begin to think about, well, if I could get that, then I can probably get this. And once you get that, you start thinking about, well, if I've been able to get this and this, then I could probably also get this. What an amazing thought. Money can buy absolutely tons of items. It can buy comfort of every kind. But it cannot buy one little minuscule ounce of contentment for somebody. Nobody. Profits? Nothing wrong with it. Dividends? It's okay. Not an evil word. Investments? It's biblical. Interest? Capital gains? But there's a built-in liability with those things. They whet the appetite to have more. Okay? They whet your appetite. You see it, maybe one illustration in our world, the pathetic person who stands glassy-eyed in front of a slot machine. You ever observe anybody doing that? I mean, you should admit to that you observe people doing that. But I've been to Las Vegas more than once. I don't go there for gambling. Sometimes it was ministry. Sometimes it was passing through the airport. Doesn't matter. Even at the airport. If you've ever been to the Las Vegas airport, there are slot machines in the airport. And I have boarded a plane more than once there where when you're standing in line to go down the jetway, there are slot machines in line with people still, as they're going to the jetway, putting quarters in the machines. One last chance. Putting quarters in, pulling the lever. It just whets the appetite for more. I mean, all it takes is getting $2 or $3 back somehow, winning. You go, well, if I can get that, then I got to keep going because I can get the bigger one. Some wise man, I don't know who it was, said this. How much does it take to satisfy us? Answer, a little bit more than we have. That's what it takes. Whatever you have, if you just had a little bit more, you'd be satisfied. You see, there's a built-in liability to wealth. There's a drawback to it. People who have wealth tend to be the ones that are in the forefront. They end up in power. They're the ones we know. They're the famous people. But there's a built-in liability that in that kind of system, greed causes you to want more and it dulls your conscience that you're using other people actually to further your own benefit. People in systems like that have to be very careful. People in entertainment world, athletics, government, any system like that where there's money and opportunities. If they're not careful, money dulls their conscience. And second, there's a drawback, as I said, because it ends up disappointing. You think it's going to satisfy, but the person who loves it, according to verse 10, will never be satisfied. There's a third drawback we'll look at tonight. Wealth can destroy peace of mind. Wealth can destroy peace of mind. Verses 11 and 12. This is a very vivid scenario here. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And I mentioned to you that this whole section is full of proverbial statements. It sounds like proverbs. And it is. It's a proverb. So let's look at this vivid scenario. And we've seen it actually happen many times in our culture, especially when riches come to someone whose background was poverty or borderline poverty and being totally unknown. When someone suddenly rises into a system where there is money, like athletics, there's a good example. Athletes who had absolutely nothing, but they finally graduate and they sign this contract and now overnight they are wealthy. Happens to entertainers, musicians. They play and entertain in obscurity and all of a sudden a particular song or record and they have more money than they can know what to do with. They suddenly come into extraordinary amounts of money. But here's what happens. Overnight, something else happens as well. Not only do they have the wealth now, overnight, something else happens. They create or they attract and need this entourage now in their life. And you can see it on news clips and wherever, you know, that it's the entourage that walks in front of them. It's the entourage that walks behind them. Now they're driving an expensive car. Now they've got four bodyguards. Now they've got this expensive house that's absolutely full of people all the time who hardly even knew this person's name just a few months before. But now, half of them are on his payroll. He accumulates these people. And all works fine as long as the circumstances don't change. But if the circumstances change, they're all gone. They're leeches. Human leeches. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. In other words, with increased money and possessions comes an accelerated number of people that are going to complicate this person's life. And with that is going to be an increased number of worries that this individual has. Wealth tends, seems to attract all sorts of parasites, and it seems to attract all sorts of obligations and topics and issues and worries with it. So it's like this: more money, more people. More people, more worries. More worries, according to verse 12, less what? Less sleep. Less sleep. Verse 12. He gives you a contrast there. The sleep of the working man is pleasant. In other words, with a simple working man, he works hard. Things are different for him. This is the laborer who takes his job seriously. He's going to do his best. Comparatively, he's going to be poorer than this other individual in the story here. But he finds that his daily work, he finds that his freedom from care enables him to sleep soundly. The sleeping of the working man, the man who just works hard at what he does, his goals are simple. It doesn't matter ultimately whether he has a little or has much sometimes. Maybe he gets a bonus here and there. Who knows? I mean, it might spike a little bit here and there, but overall, he's not famous. He's not getting rich. But what he has is something that the other guy doesn't. He's able to sleep at night because he has less worries, no parasites, no leeches. But the rich? Oh, no. They've got a lot of stuff on their minds. A lot of stuff. And the problem is not having enough food. See, that's not it. The full stomach of the rich man, that's just a very picturesque way to say, is he's not starving. He's full. He's got plenty. Enough food. Full stomach. But he can't sleep. Why? What's missing? Peace of mind. Peace of mind. He lacks some things, like people who love him just for who he is. Doesn't have that. And he's forever preoccupied with the pursuits that have all these financial entanglements and problems that don't go away when he leaves the office. And they don't go away. They don't go away when he tries to drown all the voices out in the bar by taking that approach. All the responsibilities that have come with all this, he can't seem to get rid of that. And when he finally does drop into bed by 2 o'clock in the morning, the point is he tosses and he turns and he twists. And because his mind is constantly thinking, I could lose this, my circumstances could change. If I'm an athlete, I mean, any given year, I could get traded, I could be nobody, I could get hurt. Or if he's got investments now going on, is the deal going to pay off? What if I get caught short? Or is this person ripping me off? Can I trust this individual over here? Or what I'm doing here, is the risk too big? Or what if I make one blunder, one mistake, and it results in the loss of everything? So around and around, and he turns, and side to side he twists. Look with me to Proverbs chapter 19. See some more insight to this from Solomon. Proverbs 19, verses 4 to 7. Proverbs 19, 4 to 7. Wealth adds many friends. Now that's kind of a statement that's not completely true by intent. It's friends with quotation marks on them. But a poor man is separated from his friend. Not a real friend. It's all the leeches, the parasites. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man. And every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they're gone. Because they weren't real friends, now that he's poor. William MacDonald, another writer, said this: when man's possessions increase, it seems there is a corresponding increase in the number of parasites who live off him. Because now you've got all these people in your entourage. If you've got wealth, you're going to have management consultants, tax advisors, accountants, lawyers, household employees. And he says, sponging relatives. Okay, they're all there to get their part. It's a very complicated life, I'm told, by Solomon. Back to Ecclesiastes. He just says, if you want to summarize the point, that wealth, a drawback to it, it can. Notice in every one of these points, I didn't emphasize enough, but the word can was there. I didn't say it automatically will, but it can. It can dull the conscience, and you don't care about those who are being oppressed anymore because actually they're a source of more income, perhaps. And you just tune your conscience out because you're to advantage. It can disappoint. It can leave you unsatisfied. And third, it can, for some people it definitely does, but it can destroy peace of mind. I mentioned this in our flock. I've known a couple of people. One in particular comes to my mind. I think I've mentioned it before. He has a lot of money, but he doesn't love his money. He doesn't love it. If he lost it all tomorrow, okay, that's what the Lord wants. He sleeps well at night. Well, what's the conclusion we can draw from all this? From the outside looking in, when I read all that stuff about Solomon, we could be prone to be impressed with his world. I mean, what a wealthy world. But you see, that's only half the story. The other half is not usually seen by the public. The drawbacks are not usually noticed. That drawback of a lack of contentment and frustration, the awful loneliness of a life that leaves greedy people just wanting more and more and more. So what's Solomon doing here in verses 8 and following? He's giving us the rest of the story. Okay. The picture of a man with increased money and increased possessions who has more anxieties than he's ever had before. He's giving us that picture, the rest of the story. The people living off his salary, more people doing that than he ever would have dreamed possible. He's giving us the other side of the attraction that takes place of human leeches who give the rich man no peace, so he can't even sleep well at night. He's giving us the other side of the story that it just never satisfies. No matter how much you give, you're always thinking, I can get a little more because a little bit whets the appetite for more. It's addictive. And yet all the time, unsatisfactory. And worse, much worse, is the reality that it can dull your conscience. And you throw convictions out the window and principles. It takes great grace to deal with poverty. That brings trials. But I tell you, it takes great grace to deal with wealth. Queen Sheba didn't know all that she possibly was saying when she says, the half has not been told me. She was thinking, it's greater than I thought. There's another side of it. The half has not been told her. We ought to be thankful that we have Solomon's journal. He's telling us something that even the Queen of Sheba did not discover. He's telling us what it is. Father, thank you for the journal, this inspired journal that helps us check our attitudes, check our loves, check our loyalties, check our goals. Lord, we thank you for the money you give us. We thank you for the possessions we have. We know they're gifts from you to be enjoyed. Lord, help us to always guard our hearts here so that wealth doesn't become something that we love, we must have to be content. Help us to be content and satisfied regardless of what our circumstance is. And Lord, definitely help us be on guard against our consciences being seared in a moment of time where we don't care about somebody else, that we just want something so bad. In Christ's name, amen.